Father, we pray that you plant your word deep inside of us, help us to see the challenges in our passage before us. We pray that your spirit might impart your word to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago I was watching a crocodile program where they went out and they caught a rather large male crocodile. And then they took him to the bank and they put a tracking device on him. The idea was to monitor and focus in on this one individual crocodile to see when and where he spent his time and to get a better idea of the private life of a crocodile. Now, sure, people have ideas about crocodile behaviour by studying the crocodile population generally, but focusing on an individual gives you fresh insight. And that's what happens in the second part of Acts 8. It's like Luke's got out his microscope and he's zoomed in on two individuals. It's like the tracker has been placed on two individuals to gain data on what is actually happening. And Luke records for us an encounter between Philip and an Ethiopian. Now, Luke's been very careful to record numerical growth in the book of Acts. So in Acts 2, we had 3,000. Acts 4, we had 5,000. In Acts 6, we see rapid increase. And in the first half of Acts 8, all these crowds are listening to Philip. The camera's been focused on the spread of the church across the board. But now it falls on this spotlight upon two people, an Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, a servant of God. So who was the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, in antiquity, a eunuch was someone who was emasculated surgically. Now, that practice was not uncommon, as you might think, mainly because such men were used to stand guard over the king's harem. So the reason for emasculation was obvious. A king could trust a man who was unable to be sexually tempted. Some eunuchs then went on to rise into prominent positions of authority in the kingdom. And our man from Ethiopia was one of these people with authority under the reign of Candace, the Queen of Ethiopia. Yes, that's right, the Queen. Why? Well, because in ancient Ethiopia, the kings did not take care of royal business. They were believed to be descendants of the gods. The day-to-day running was left to the Queen Mother, and every Queen Mother for generations was named Candace. Now, what else do we actually know about him? Well, verse 27 tells us he was an important official. He was in charge of the treasury. And also, he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. Which means he might be a Jew, but probably more likely a Gentile who, somewhere along the line, had embraced Judaism and for some reason made this journey to Jerusalem. The other person in the story on who the spotlight is on is Philip. Now, we run into Philip in chapter 6. He's one of the seven chosen to wait on tables. He's a man full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw him down in Samaria proclaiming the Christ and saw him interacting with Simon, who practiced sorcery. Now, when we left off last week in verse 25, we're told that Philip had been returning to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in Samaritan villages. So if you've got out your map, Galilee up in the north, Judea in the south, and the region in between is Samaria. Philip had been ministering up in the north in Jerusalem. So how are these two people actually going to connect? Well, the answer is in verse 26. We're told an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So the question is, who is this angel of the Lord? What's unlikely to be the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, which seems to indicate that all of us are being touched in some way by ministry of angels, though most of the time we don't actually see them. Now, it could get bogged down here, but the important point is that the angel of the Lord was the way that God chose to guide Philip, and he responded. Now, in geographical terms, what God asked Philip to do made absolutely no sense. Philip was asked to travel westward on a road that went away from the location of God's blessing, which had come to Samaria, and he was asked to go into the desert. There was lots of activity and converts in Samaria. Why go where there is next to no one? Surely the best place of utilization for Philip was to build up these new community of converts. But God says, no, I've got a job for you. The purposes of God must have felt kind of weird to Philip. And I bet we've all asked that same question lots of times too. Really, God? You want me to do what? But God, what about what I'm doing? Who's going to do that? Look at Philip's response. It's one of faith and obedience. It's exactly what God's looking for. Through the intervention of the angel of the Lord, through the willing obedience of Philip, God connects Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And through their connection, as we're about to see, God brought salvation to the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice there's none of what we might call pre-evangelism or time spent getting to know one another. All Philip did was to obey the command in witnessing and have the courage to seize the opportunity. So what happened in this encounter to bring this man to salvation? Well, let me read from verse 27. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting on his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot, stay near it. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said. Unless someone explains it to me. So I invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now again, this may seem unusual to us. The Ethiopian was in a chariot, which was probably more like a stagecoach or a wagon, and was accompanied by this huge entourage. He wouldn't have been the one who was actually driving the chariot. Someone else would have probably been doing that. And the passage tells us that he was reading aloud. That was normal for that time. People learned to read by reading. And it was a very difficult skill to master. Now, in kindergarten, I learnt that you need to leave a finger space between words when you write them. But manuscripts in antiquity had the words jammed together to actually save on space, which made them very difficult to actually read and follow. But notice there's a connection point here. It's the Spirit who told Philip to go near the chariot. The Spirit led Philip to where he could be used by God. And now the Spirit was telling him how he could be used by God. And again, this called for obedience on behalf of Philip, and he obliged. But it also highlights how God brings people to salvation. Because there's two perspectives. From above, we see God moving by his Spirit. God, for whatever reason, had called this Ethiopian eunuch to start reading the Word of God and set up Philip to explain it to him. But from below, we see how God works through obedient servants to bring this man to faith. God's sovereign work plus human obedience brings a touch of God into human lives. Now, the Ethiopian needed someone to explain what he was reading to him, and Philip was the man. Now, sometimes with evangelism, we all get worried because we do not know what to say. Well, that shouldn't worry us, because all we need to speak is the gospel, which is actually what convicted our lives. So if you feel under-equipped about what to say, then maybe you need some training. There's plenty of good books about. I'm reading one at the moment called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions by Gregory Kokel. Maybe you could practice with some role plays with some people. This should not be a barrier to telling others the gospel. It can be overcome, and especially with some prayer. So the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. We had that as our Old Testament reading this morning. Very famous passage. And it was famous long before Colin Buchanan made it famous with his Ba-Ba, Do-Ba-Ba. But let me read from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. just to remind us. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 reads like an eyewitness account of the passion of Jesus. Problem was, it was written 800 years before it actually happened. And in that 800 years, there was no one who came along who even remotely came close to fulfilling this description. Now, if someone stopped on the side of the road on your way home and you heard them reading Isaiah 53 and they asked you to explain it to them, well, what would you do? Well, you'd probably turn to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or maybe even Romans. But Philip never had that option because those books weren't written then. So it's no wonder the Ethiopian needed someone to explain it to him. So that's what Philip did. Verse 35 tells us exactly that. "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Now, sure, there's probably no better place to speak about Jesus in the Old Testament than Isaiah 53. But as Jesus says, all of the Old Testament points to him. Now, for whatever reason, some of us actually believe that that blank page in our Bibles between the Old and the New Testament is really important. I reckon we're better off just ripping it out. The Bible is one line, it's not two broken parts. So what is Isaiah 53 primarily about? Well, it's a wonderful message of a suffering and resurrected Messiah. Now you may say, well, why is that good news? Because we, like sheep, have turned away from God. We've wandered off from the shepherd, the one who created us to be in relationship with him. We've ignored the one who knows best and done what is, we think, best for ourselves. So we want to do our own thing, and what happens is all we do is we fall into holes and wander off cliff faces. We need a way back because we can't get back by ourselves. And God's way to get us back was to send his son, a Messiah, a rescuer. But the biggest barrier to this was sin and death. And that had to be broken. And the only way that could happen was if Jesus, God's son, went and died on a cross for sin and rose to life for resurrection. That's the good news. God, his son, did something for us that we could never do. And he did it because he loves us. And all that is left to do is to receive the wonderful news. Now, over the years, I've bought many computer and computer-related products. And a lot of times I made this purchase and then the good news was I got cash back or a free something or other for the computer. But in order for it to be really good news, I had to actually send in my receipt or send off something. And then I would receive the good news. I actually had to do something in order to receive the good news. And it's the same with the gospel. You need to receive it, which is done by faith. Faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. Now you may say, how do we know that? And the answer is verse 37. And if you look closely, you will see there is no verse 37. Instead, it's actually a footnote at the bottom of your page. Now what's that doing there, you might ask? Well, I don't have time to give a long and detailed explanation, but here's the basics of it. What we have is multiple copies of the book of Acts in the original language. Because for obvious reasons, we don't have the original version as Luke wrote it. What we have is copies made by first century photocopies, which is hand transcribed copies. But when you compare all these copies, some manuscripts have verse 37 and a lot of them don't have verse 37. But when you lay them out in order of when these copies were made, or if you like, trying to give each of these copies a date, the early copies, or the ones copied closest to the time of the original, don't have verse 37. And the ones written furthest in time, or the furthest copies from the original, do have verse 37. And so the conclusion that is drawn is that verse 37 becomes something that was added on later, rather than actually being part of the original manuscript. Now, whatever your view on whether verse 37 should be there or not, even by it not being there, we can see that the Ethiopian responded to the gospel by being baptized, which is very significant. Remember, this man was probably not Jewish. He was effectively outside the covenant community of God's people. But as we've been seeing in Acts, people who were not Jews, that's Gentiles, had been coming to faith in Christ, as Acts 1 verse 8 foreshadowed. And people coming into the covenant community entered by faith, and they received the sign of the covenant, which under the new covenant is baptism. Not circumcision, that's the sign of the old covenant. And the same is true today. When people come to faith, they should be baptized and receive the sign of the covenant. Now, yes, I hear the objections already. Baptism requires profession of faith, and so you shouldn't baptize infants. Well, I'll just make this point. What did the Ethiopian do to be able to be in a position to receive salvation? He did absolutely nothing. God did it all. He lined the whole thing up. Baptism is not about the individual who's been baptized. It's about the work of God and his promises. That is what we celebrate. In baptism, we affirm or we restate the promises of the covenants, which is one of the reasons why we baptize infants. And in the case of the adult, baptism is simply a witness or a testimony of how God's promises have indeed worked out in an individual's life. And that's why every time we have a baptism, whether adult or infant, it should be a time of great joy and thanksgiving. That's what happened in this story. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And Philip went on his way back to what he was called to do, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, to close this morning, let me make some points of application of this passage, particularly in the area of evangelism. Because there's two extremes which we need to avoid when it comes to evangelism. The first is to say, well, God is sovereign, let him do all the work. Now, when William Carey expressed a desire to serve in India, he received this response. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." But we need to remember that while God is sovereign, including over all matters of salvation, God uses his people to reach the lost. He works in and through his people to bring the message of the gospel to others. And so for us to sit back and say, it's God's responsibility, fails to recognise that we have responsibilities in evangelism to fulfil. The other extreme is to say, well, when it comes to evangelism, I don't need to talk to anyone. I'll just let my life do the talking. I'll lead people to Christ by my lifestyle. Really? Do you really think your sinful, selfish, rotten plague lifestyle, the one that Jesus died on a cross for, has any power to lead people to Christ? And what makes your lifestyle so different or so more desirable than anyone else or any other secular organisation? How does faith come? Well, the kids talk. Romans tells us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to speak. We need to speak to Christ, who is the word of God. Look at Philip. One question he asked. Do you understand what you are reading? And look where the conversation went. Now, that's not to say that the way we live doesn't play any part, because there's nothing worse than a Christian who says they follow Jesus but denies him by their lifestyle. But if we rely totally on lifestyle and do not speak, we miss the point. And besides, Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's where evangelism has to start. It has to start with a heart of love. A love for people who are lost. A love for people who are in danger of spending eternity without Jesus. If Philip had not loved as he did, he'd never have crossed the cultural barriers. And the Ethiopian would have been still struggling to understand what he was reading. For us as Christians, not to tell non-Christians about the dangers of rejecting Jesus, it's actually an unloving thing to do. We need to speak. Now, reportedly, a man stood up at an evangelist D.L. Moody's meeting one time and said, "I've been for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration." "How many souls have you won for Christ?" was the sharp question that came from Moody in an instant. "Well, I don't know," came the reply. "Have you won any?" persisted Moody. "I don't know that I have," answered the man. "Well," said Moody, "sit down then. When a man gets so high that he cannot reach others, there is something wrong." God has a heart for the lost. A deep, deep, deep heart for the lost. A church or a Christian who will not humble themselves and cease to be missionary, cease to be Christian. So we need to learn the example of this passage. We need to yield to the guidance and direction of God's Spirit. And we need to understand and proclaim the gospel and to do so with the same love that God has for us. Let us pray. Father, we want to praise you this morning of your deep love for us, which showed itself in you sending your one and only Son, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, so that we can be forgiven and we can be saved. We pray this morning that you would help us to love those who don't know you, and in love, desire to share the gospel with them. Fathers, we know that so often we struggle, but we pray that your Spirit would empower us, and we pray that your Spirit might guide and lead us, that we too might have more connection points, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.